All right.
It's a pleasure to be back here. Let's see. Is that working? Okay, great. I had the privilege to speak at the New Mexico Creation Science Fellowship. Did I get the name right? Last January, not this past one. And had the opportunity to come back during the IFCA convention. So it's always a pleasure to be here at Faith Bible Church. In the next session, I'll talk a little bit more about our ministry and what's happening in Ukraine, as well as some soteriological vocabulary, which I hope everyone will find helpful. In this particular session, though, I understand that lately y'all have been going through Andy Wood's teaching regarding the coming kingdom. So is the kingdom already not yet, or is it not yet, not yet? Not yet, not yet. Great. So, there is a lot of crazy stuff going on in the world today, and a lot of crazy stuff from the world is starting to infiltrate evangelicalism. And it turns out that if you can get the kingdom right, you can actually protect yourself, the congregation, your family, from a lot of the crazy stuff that's going on. So, that's what we're talking about today. And I have labeled this this talk. The title is "How the Not Yet, Not Yet Kingdom Protects the Divine Institutions from Marxist Baloney." Now, that's a lot of stuff. So, it's got three components that I'll break it down into. First of all, the divine institutions. What are those? We'll talk about that in a second. And then we're going to discuss the kingdom as it is described biblically. And then we are going to discuss the Marxist baloney that is going on out in the world and how we can defend against the Marxist baloney by having a good understanding of eschatology. All right? David, when do I need to shut up by?
10:15.
Okay. Good. Because this is a topic, oh my goodness, I can get to rambling on for hours. But we'll compact it into the time necessary. Okay, so first, divine institutions. One theologian whom I really appreciate is Charles Clough. And Charlie has given a good definition of divine institutions as absolute social structures instituted by God for the entire human race, believers and unbelievers alike. There are several such divine institutions, and God has put them in place, and we benefit from them, we being humanity, not just Christians, okay? Satan wants to do anything and everything he can to attack these divine institutions, and it turns out that he will use Christianity if possible. What are these divine institutions? Well, I've divided them into two classes. First, we have the Edenic divine institutions. These are the institutions that we see in the Garden of Eden. Okay, when God was done creating, did he say, "It is okay"? It is not too shabby. No, he said it is good. So we can look to the Garden of Eden to say this is what God thinks is good. Okay. Now, due to the fall, we cannot replicate the situation in the Garden of Eden, but I think we can pull out some ideas of divine institutions there. Since the fall, we have some post-Edenic divine institutions that have come to kind of help manage mankind in the fallen state. So in the Garden of Eden, we have these three: responsible labor, marriage, and family. Okay? That's when it was good. These divine institutions carry over to the sinful world. After sin enters, we start getting government, nations, Israel. Some would argue whether or not the church is a divine institution. But I want to focus on these three from the Garden of Eden, because it seems that these three are particularly under attack by the Marxist baloney. So what are responsible labor, marriage, and family? What are the biblical bases for them? Okay, in the first chapter of Genesis, we see the creation of man. God tells man to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay? So we see man behaving as kind of the boss of the planet. We are supposed to subdue the earth. Is that what the world is telling us to do? Or is the world telling us to kind of gather into cities and let nature go its course and pay 10 cents for a paper bag because apparently plastic bags destroy the planet, right? We'll look at some environmentalist implications, which, by the way, none of us are saying we should destroy the environment. However, I do think there are certain trends in eco-justice that are particularly anti-biblical. We also see a degree of responsibility to it, right? We have the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God says the day that you eat of that tree, you will die, okay? So there's a degree of accountability, right? Our actions, we are held responsible for them. In addition to responsible labor, we get the institution of marriage. God says it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So he makes woman, right? All of the kinds of animals and man, he made male and female. So pop question for the math whizzes out there. How many is male and female? Two. Very good. Tricky question. You wouldn't think that's a tricky question, but we're in 2023, so apparently it is. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One man, one woman. That is, oh, thank you so much. Appreciate you. That is the biblically defined marriage. Now, marriage plus responsible labor equals family, right? As we reproduce and have children, this institution of marriage, of family, comes out. And the Bible has much to say about family. So, those are the three Edenic divine institutions, which I think we would agree are under attack today, right? Let's take a look now at the kingdom as it is biblically described. A lot of attacks are coming now against the kingdom. We will see some quotes in a bit, how theologians are appealing to a spiritual form of the kingdom in order to promote the Marxist agenda. Before we get into that, let's take a look at what the Bible actually says. So when we get to the Gospels, Jesus comes and he makes a declaration. He says to Israel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What does that mean? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus does not define the kingdom in his preaching. He assumes that his audience already knows what the kingdom is. Well, how on earth would his Jewish audience know what this kingdom is? Because they've got the Old Testament, the Tanakh, right? They've got centuries of revelation leading up to that point. So let's do a quick overview then of what the Bible says about the kingdom up to this point when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven. By the way, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous throughout the Gospels. We can prove this by certain points where Jesus uses opposition, which is where you repeat a phrase twice about the same thing, and he uses kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God interchangeably. We can go to points where Matthew and Mark or Matthew and Luke are recording the same discussion, and Matthew uses kingdom of heaven and the others use kingdom of God. So kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same idea, and it's related to the kingdom that's developed in the Old Testament. So what does that look like? Being as how we're dispensationalists, we got to bring up a prophecy chart, right? So here is a chart that shows some of the revelation, all right, as it occurred through time, okay? Here are some points of eschatological, prophetic understanding that we can derive from the Bible from the time of the Garden of Eden to the Egyptian exile, okay? So basically Genesis. We believe in progressive revelation. Oh, hey, Pat. So we believe that not all of the revelation about the kingdom came overnight, so we can take it chunk by chunk by chunk. So what do we see in Genesis? Well, first we get this idea of man behaving as a theocratic administrator, if you will. In the Garden of Eden, man is put over the land. He is having fellowship with God on earth, right? And that is good. So essentially the kingdom that's coming is going to be something of a restoration of that idea. At the fall, we get this notion of the serpent coming. The seed of the woman will crush his head. The serpent will strike the heel. So we get sort of a two-phase thing there, which gets developed more. The Abrahamic covenant is given there in the book of Genesis. What are the three provisions? Land, seed, and blessing, right? With time, that's going to be developed upon. Job is, I understand Job to have been written before the Egyptian slavery. So I kind of see Job as being kind of the Bible that Israel had in Egypt. Well, what did Job talk about? He said that, I know that I will stand on the earth in the flesh with my Redeemer after I die. So he has this idea of being on earth in rejuvenated flesh. Okay, so we can take this information from Eden to Egypt, if you will, and drop it below the bottom of our timeline. And then we can put information above the timeline that we get from Egypt to the Babylonian exile, which includes a lot more, right? Now we get this idea that the Messiah is coming from everlasting, which I think is a pretty early hint to the deity of Christ. We are told by Moses, Israel was told that there's coming a prophet like Moses. When he comes, hear him. We get this notion of repenting and returning to the land. We get the land covenant, which is a development of the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant. We get the Davidic covenant, which is a development of the seed promise. We get a description of the curse being partially redacted in this coming kingdom. Okay. We can drop that down below the line. And here's information that we start to get during the Babylonian exile and afterward. We start to get this timeline of Daniel's 69 weeks, and then the Messiah is coming, and then there's going to be a future 7 week. We get an understanding of time of Jacob's trouble when Israel will repent, which comes right before the return, right? The Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. We get the new covenant. We understand that there's going to be Israel's preeminence in this messianic kingdom. We know there's going to be a kingdom temple. We know there's going to be topographical changes. There's going to be a Davidic branch coming up. So by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, there really is a lot of information about the messianic kingdom, right? In short, it's going to be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the land, the seed, the blessing. If all you had was the Old Testament and you read that, you would come away thinking that there is going to be a future kingdom on earth that's a literal physical kingdom being ruled by this messianic king from Jerusalem. That's the only conclusion you would come to. This is what the dispensationalists, this is what we believe will be of the kingdom. Even our critics, those who hold to covenant theology, or those who even hold to liberal theology, which flat out disagrees with the Bible, our critics recognize that this is the understanding that first century Israel would have had whenever Jesus came. Now they would say that somehow or another Jesus redefined the kingdom, or they would say somehow or another the Bible is in error, but the agreement is that this is what Israel understood. So if we just hold to the Bible being without error, and if we hold to consistency in the Bible, we will believe that this is what's going to happen in the future. Does that make sense? Of course it does. So when Jesus came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what did Israel hear? What did they think? They were thinking, he's talking about that kingdom that we've been reading about and studying and looking forward to for centuries. The very same kingdom which the Messiah is coming to offer. The very same Messiah which Daniel told us about, who should be getting cut off in about 3 years from now, right? Clearly lines up. So, Jesus comes, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By that, he meant he was offering the kingdom if Israel would only repent. Makes sense? So what does Israel do? Well, of course, they repent. And Jesus establishes the kingdom, and we all sing Kumbaya, right? Wrong! That is not what happened, right? He offered the kingdom. He said, if you will repent, I will establish the kingdom. Israel did not repent. So what does God do? Does he say, well, okay, that was worth a shot, but I guess we're not going to have any kingdom anymore. Let's throw out the entirety of the Tanakh, the law, the writings of prophets. I'm done with that. We're going to do something else instead, right? Wrong. Absolutely wrong. God promises a kingdom. So a kingdom is what he's going to give. But it is necessary for Israel to repent for the kingdom to come. So, Jesus did not establish the kingdom that day. Instead, he did what we call a postponement. He postponed the kingdom to a future day. The kingdom is still coming, but it will be in the future. Now, there are still some prophecies at this point here in the middle of Matthew that still need to be fulfilled. What is one really, really significant job that the Messiah is supposed to do? Die on the cross for our sins, right? Very clearly laid out in Isaiah 53 and several other places. Okay, so he did that. There are still some other prophecies that need to be fulfilled. For example, that time of Jacob's trouble, that 70th week of Daniel, a seven-year period, which will drive Israel to repentance. God came, he offered it nicely, they refused him. The kingdom still has to come, so the day will come when God forces Israel into repentance. Okay. Now, being as how that is a future time related to leading up to the kingdom, and it's not yet, it would make sense then that there be a program in between then and then, right? Right. So that is where we are now. The church is kind of filling in this time gap, and the church has a unique program. Part of the program is to drive Israel to a righteous jealousy, right? We should be evangelizing like none other. Israel should be looking at us thinking, wow, I wish I understood the Messiah like they did, becoming Christians. And it's such an encouragement to see Jews coming to Christ. So that's how it's going to work out. Every single Jew will come to Christ, and then we can just, right? No. Israel, being made of humans, is not going to come to Christ simply through the church's evangelism, right? So we still need this future seven-year tribulation period. But being as how, that is a period focused on Israel, not the church. The church ain't got no business being here for it. So what are we going to have? A removal of the church in an event called the rapture. Now, in one sense, we can talk about the rapture. The Bible describes it as our blessed hope, right? I don't have a single problem that the rapture's not going to fix. The rapture saves us from the tribulation, but we could also do the old switcheroo and see the tribulation being saved from the church, right? Since we are not effective enough as witnesses, the church will be removed and God will lead Israel to the Messiah through the tribulation. Now, since the church has been removed and since we do have a role in the kingdom is Israel-centric, but will be populated by us, there will come a return of Christ with the church when Christ establishes the kingdom. Make sense? All right. So that's a short timeline leading up to the Messianic kingdom. Okay, so what's going on here? Why are you babbling on about divine institutions and the kingdom? What does one have to do with the other? Can't you just be a normal missionary and focus on one or the other? No, I can't, because we've got a bunch of Marxist baloney going on trying to use bad kingdom theology in order to thwart the divine institutions. So, let's take a look at this worldly ideology, what it is in the most secular terms, and how it is being theologized into a kingdom now approach to undermine the divine institutions. Okay, first of all, what is Marxism? Well, we know who Karl Marx is, 19th century philosopher, whose ideas have failed every time they have ever been tried. Every time you've tried Marxism, it has ended up in an increased amount of suffering in the world. Oh, but true socialism has never been tried. Yes, it has. Have you heard this response? We've never actually tried socialism. Here is a response to that, is, has socialism ever been tried to be tried? Right? They would say Stalin was not a socialist, but Trotsky was. Okay. So Trotsky tried to try socialism, and it failed whenever he tried to try. So what you're saying is not only that socialism hasn't been tried, but it cannot be tried. It is such a bad idea that it fails before it can even be implemented, if that's your perspective, that it's never been tried. Do you see why that's a weak argument? Okay. So when Marx wrote, he developed Marxism, communism, as an economic theory. The idea being that there is an oppressed class and an oppressor class. The oppressor is the rich guy. The oppressed is the poor proletariat. Rich oppressing the poor. Okay, so that failed miserably. And as time went on, they tried that in the Soviet Union. It didn't work out. So in Germany, or the Weimar Republic, the years leading up to Hitler, the Frankfurt School started developing Marxism into what they call critical theory. So Marxism says that people with a lot of money oppress people with little money. Critical theory takes that and expands it to say that it's not just people with money oppressing people with no money, it's different critical groups oppressing other critical groups. So race, for example. One race oppresses the other race. There's a favored race and an unfavored race. That continued to develop into genders. Men are always inherently oppressing women, right? Critical theory of gender. As we go on, it gets into further and further down the line, gets into different sexual orientations. Now, I mentioned that this was part of the Frankfurt School in the Weimar Republic. There is an interesting school of political thought that developed out of that called National Socialism. Have you ever heard of National Socialism? It's often called by a short name Nazis. That's exactly what the National Socialist movement was about, right? There's this oppressive Jewish race who is oppressing us, the pure Aryan German race. Therefore, we must respond by oppressing the Jews and putting them off into camps. Blatant anti-Semitism that is built on critical theory. Fortunately, National Socialism was defeated. The Nazi Party went away, but Nazi ideology continued in the form of critical theory. By the way, Neo-Eurasianism is a political thought that has been developing in Russia over the past couple decades. That is the ideology that is causing the genocide against Ukrainians right now. And if you look into the ideology that Putin is using, it relies very heavily on this man, Martin Heidegger, who was a National Socialist Party member. There's a picture of him at a Nazi rally. Putin's ideology is irreducible from National Socialist ideology. But I digress. With time, critical theory developed into a couple of directions, and intersectionality came out of that. Have you heard the term intersectionality being thrown around in critical theory? Okay. So critical theory says we have all these different groups that are oppressing each other. Intersectionality says you can be parts of multiple oppressed groups at once. And the more oppressed groups you're a part of, the more desirable. So the white race inherently oppresses the black race. So the black race is a critical group that's being oppressed. Males are oppressing females. So females are a critically oppressed group. Therefore, black females are an extra intersectional oppressed group. Does that kind of make sense? So you can throw in race, gender, sexuality. If you're a homosexual who's being an oppressed black woman, then all the more intersectional. And then you can throw in ability, disability, and so on and so forth. So that's how critical theory and intersectional critical theory develops. Makes sense? Now, there is a critical theology that basically takes critical theory and tries to make it a theology. Let's see. There are some quotes on intersectionality. So, what does a critical theory look like? Well, black theory talks about the oppression of the blacks. Brown theory talks about the oppression of Hispanics. Crip theory. Can anyone guess what Crip theory is? You would think it's oppression from the Bloods, but no. It's the oppression of crippled people, of disabled people. I came across one book in all of my despicable research. I hate reading this stuff. I'd rather bang my head against a wall than read another critical theory book. But someone has to. And the title of the book was Feminist Queer Crip. And you would think, man, that's a sick burn that some blood is coming up with. No, that's actually an intersection from being a feminist, being crip, so disabled, and queer. Now, when I was younger, the word queer was kind of a profane word. It was offensive to say. Since then, it has become a positive word that the queer community uses to identify themselves. Queer includes anything outside of cisgendered heterosexuality. So if you are homosexual, bisexual, transsexual, pansexual, if you are a male but identify as a female identify as a dog, anything outside of what the Bible prescribes about gender and sexuality is called queer, right? Part of the big enveloping intersectionality. Okay, so that's a lot of technical vocabulary. I'm seeing a lot of people nod, understanding. Okay, good. So, there is critical theory, which becomes critical theology. Let's take a look at some examples from critical theology. Here's one from Chris Greeno, who is a queer theologian. So he's taken the critical theory about queers and making it about theology. So, he says, queer theologies undo traditional theology by deconstructing it. Have you heard the word deconstruction getting tossed around in Christian circles? By critiquing the patriarchy and heteronormative assumptions at play in its progressions. Queer theologies liberate Christianity from the bondage of patriarchy and heteronormativity. Okay, so you see what's going on here. The queer theologian is trying specifically to come into Christianity and the church to deconstruct and say that the male-female dichotomy is no longer relevant, despite what the Bible says. Make sense? This is theologically liberal in that it intentionally destructs what the Bible says in favor of queer theory in the setting of the church, hence queer theology. Make sense? Okay, great. That's an example from queer theory, queer theology. There's also brown theory, brown theology. Which one is that? Right, related to Hispanics. They put so much emphasis on skin color in this world. There's the human race. Jesus died for whites, browns, blacks, anything in between. It doesn't matter what your race is. You can be of a multiple racial background. It's a beautiful rainbow of skin tones that we have, and Christ died for all of us. But that's not the way Brown soteriology works. Rene Padilla is a Brown theologian who says that mission integral is the mission of the church. The mission of the whole church to the whole of humanity in all its form, personal, communal, social, economic, ecological, and political. This is Brown soteriology, a Latinao view of salvation. What is soteriology? Salvation. We'll talk more about that next time. Notice, the mission is related to evangelism, to discipleship, to Bible study. No. It's about social, economic, ecological, political reform. Interesting how ecology gets wrapped up in all of this. You ever notice how our secular Marxist friends have a particular agenda both for sexuality and for ecology? They're very much related in this worldview. Here is an eco-theologian, so someone who takes the Marxist view of the ecology and tries to push it into the church. Notice what Laura Ruth Yordi says. The kingdom is not a generic ideal that Jesus happened to talk about during his ministry, but the realization of his redemption of the world. And redemption is another way of describing bringing back to God. So Christians witness to Christ and his work of ultimately returning all of creation back to God. That return or communion is the kingdom. Wait a minute. The kingdom, is the kingdom already, or is the kingdom not yet? Not yet. If you read the Bible. If you read the Bible, it's not yet. It's this future messianic kingdom that's going to be here for 1,000 years on earth. However, if you read the eco-theologian and the woke theologian, they're redefining the kingdom to be the growth of Marxist ideology. Do you see how that works? Since you can't fit the Marxist ideology into the Bible, it happens that the woke theologians have picked up on this tendency within Christianity to spiritualize the kingdom into a current reality. Since the Bible does not teach a current spiritual kingdom, this imaginary kingdom that theologians have come up with has become an instrumental tool for promoting Marxism. Since you can't go to the Bible to define the kingdom, since you can't go to the Bible to decide how to grow the kingdom, you can redefine it how you want. So the Marxist theologians are appealing to that to promote the eco-justice or the queer justice or whatever justice ideology they want. Does that move make sense? Okay. So that's an eco-theologian. Let's take the words of another theologian. This is Rebecca Volkel, who wrote a book called The Carnal Knowledge of God. Okay, so the title's a bit of a red flag. Dr. Volkel here has a really tragic story that she alludes to in the introduction. So frequently, liberal theologians really do have unfortunate run-ins in their past, and that's something we should have compassion on them for. But their theology is bad and needs to be called out. So Volkel describes herself as a cisgendered lesbian clergywoman who tries to promote a queer theology. She says, any constructive theological project that takes seriously women's and genderqueers people's bodies and sexualities is deeply eschatological. Okay? Eschatology is not primarily concerned with what lies beyond death and outside of history. Eschatology is a practical and vital hope for the world as it is right now, and in which we are all participating. Now, in a sense, we would agree that by looking to eschatology and understanding the future, that has a serious impact on what we're doing now, doesn't it? We're looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. We want to live in a way that will reap a lot of rewards. But that's not the direction she's going. She's saying that this here and now eschatology fits well with liberation, feminist, and queer understanding of eschatology. So she is developing an already not yet view of the kingdom to say that since the kingdom is here already, we must grow the kingdom through queer justice theory and theology. See how that move is working. Okay, now you're probably thinking, oh, come on, you grumpy fundamentalist, you. Obviously, Rebecca Volkel is a liberal theologian, same with Yorty and these others. This kind of stuff would never happen in the evangelical world. Evangelicals are safe from this sort of thing, right? No, 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 no. Let's take a couple of evangelical quotes. So here is David Gushee, who was a professor at one of the Southern Baptist seminaries and was removed over his feminist approach to scriptures. So this is still an evangelical, but not an IFCA member, I might point out. Hence the F, IFCA, not IECA, right? The fundamentalist evangelical thing, which is a fun discussion to have. I digress. Okay, so what does Gushee do? So he says, to the extent that we practice in his, Jesus's, peacemaking, justice-making, community-restoring, relationship-healing teaching, we participate in, drum roll please, big trumpet blast, beep, 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 the inaugurated kingdom of God. This is just what it means to be a follower or disciple of Jesus Christ. This is also the primary task of the Christian church. Notice what he does. He makes the kingdom a current reality and then describes the kingdom in terms of justice, right? Talking about relationship healing and community restoring. After all, that's what Jesus did, right? He came and restored relationships. He healed people. But Jesus didn't establish the kingdom. But Israel was still in disarray whenever he ascended, right? There's some very serious problems with this approach. But they redefine the kingdom into a current spiritual reality that we build through acts of social justice, even in evangelicalism. There's a red letter Christian movement. They call themselves the red letter Christians because they emphasize the red letters of scriptures, that which Jesus taught. Since Jesus talked about the kingdom, we should be building that kingdom now, which is a complete misunderstanding of the red letters. As dispensationalists, we tend to see Jesus as working in a dispensation prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit in the church age. So we see a dispensational distinctive. We see Jesus as doing work that we cannot do. But what does the red letter Christian movement say? I dedicate my life to Jesus and commit to live as if Jesus meant the things he said in the red letters of Scripture. I will seek first the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven and live in a way that moves the world toward God's dream. Get ready for the communist manifesto here. Where the first are last and the last are first, where the poor are blessed and the peacemakers are the children of God, working toward a society where all are treated equally and resources shared equitably. Which political theory says we should share resources equitably? Marxism, right? If you think that's a good idea, I invite you to come to Ukraine and see how it worked out. Like Jesus, I will interrupt injustice and stand up for the life and dignity of all, unless they're in the womb, of course. Forget those guys. I will allow my life to point toward Christ everywhere I go. Okay? You see how they're using pious language and Kingdom Now theology to say that we must promote Marxism and justice here on earth, justice being defined through critical theory terms. Okay, oh come on, Paul, you grumpy fundamentalist theologian, you. These red letter guys, yeah, okay, so we do have some and some way wacky groups, but surely you're a missionary. You don't see that out in the field. I mean, it's not like Christians are sending, you know, Marxists to the parachurch world. It's not like that's mainstream or anything, right? Oh, I wish it wasn't. So in the year 2020, there was a lot of funky stuff happening in America. The COVID shutdowns. There was a really unfortunate situation where George Floyd passed away during an arrest. And a lot of people were upset about that. And I think a lot of the anger was likely righteous anger. I don't know anybody who thinks George Floyd should have died in that arrest. We can argue about the specifics. But after that, there was a lot of rioting going on. So Campus Crusade used to be called Campus Crusade for Christ. They shortened their name to CRU. Kind of appropriate that they took Christ out of their name. You didn't hear that from me, though. A lot of those guys started going in the social justice direction. And it had been going on for a couple of years. Even before the George Floyd riots, I had seen videos of Campus Crusade meetings with auditoriums full of people where they're doing public prayer in unison to repent from white privilege and this and that and the other. So not all of Campus Crusade is like that, fortunately. So in 2020, there was a group of conservatives within Campus Crusade that gathered together and they wrote a 179-page document that documented and called out the queer theory and Marxist ideology that was seeping its way into Campus Crusade. Now, Campus Crusade is a huge organization. They got like $500 million budget every year. So it's a pretty good cross-cut of evangelicalism in America as a whole, because a lot of evangelical churches are supporting missionaries. As a missionary, I know that the only way I can do what I do is because there's a whole entire team of people behind me who are saying, yes, that theology that Paul and Lynn are promoting is the theology we want to promote. So they back us financially. So anytime you see a single missionary, you know he's got a whole team of people behind him who are supporting his ideology. That doesn't just go for the good guys. The Marxists and evangelicalism have the same thing, right? So the CRU staff members who are promoting this stuff have a big team behind them as well. That's why this is an important study. So they released this and circled internally within Campus Crusade in November of 2020. They released it to the public in May of 2021, and it was removed from the public by August of 2021. Fortunately, I managed to download it through other means. You can go to that little link there at the bottom to find it. But within the document, it documented very clearly that there were several conferences for leadership, staff, and students where they've had an overwhelming number of social justice speakers and activity. The authors of this document said that the mid-century social justice gospel, including liberation theology, anti-violence theology, black and feminist theology, CRT, what is CRT? Critical race theory. We talked about critical theory. Critical race theory are the critical theories related specifically to race issues. And much of today's social justice movement have radically different views of Christ's atonement. We'll talk a bit about the atonement in the next session. But this alternative view of theory of the atonement is called Christus Victor, and in practical application it serves to transform the mission of the church to, one, emulating Jesus and serving the poor and liberating the oppressed, and two, expanding, drum roll please, Jesus' kingdom, through the tearing down of demonic strongholds of oppression, power structures, and systemic injustice. Have you heard about systemic injustice, systemic racism? It's in the system, so we have to tear it down, and by doing so, we build the kingdom. Okay? Do you see what's going on here? Now, do you see how critical theory, critical race theory, queer theory, queer theology, all these ideas trying to redefine gender are undermining the divine institutions of marriage, divine institution of family? We redefine marriage and gender. We can't have those. Marxism as an economic theory goes after personal responsibility, which is another divine institution. These are the very institutions that God has set up for all of humanity. And now we're seeing that through what I have short-term called Marxist baloney, they're all under attack, and it's coming into evangelicalism. How do we respond? Quite plainly, by saying the kingdom is a future reality that is going to be that God will put on earth. If we get that straight, then this whole business about appealing to a current spiritualized kingdom falls apart. And as far as I've been able to tell so far, maybe theologians will come up with another way. But as far as I can tell for now, any time that we have Marxism working its way into the church, it's always built on the kingdom now structure. Okie dokie. So, as you're going through this study on the nature of the kingdom, and that it is a future reality and not an already not yet thing, do you think that matters? Absolutely. If the divine institutions matter, if anything that God wants us to be doing now matters, yes, it does matter that we see the church, or the church, not as building the kingdom, but rather as the kingdom being postponed to a future day that we're looking forward to. Okie dokie! Okay. Woohoo! I managed to finish before. Do we have time for questions and answers, or are we going off to coffee? Okay. Any questions? That was kind of a mouthful, but y'all were... By the way, I really appreciate your pastor over here, because this is not a topic that I can talk about in every church. For one reason, we got a lot of churches that are promoting this ideology. For a second, even those that understand that there's something wrong with redefining gender, they don't have an eschatological framework to discuss this on, right? We just talked about several really important doctrines that you've already been taught about here in Faith Bible Church. So thank you for being a shepherd who actually cares about the important issues that your sheep are facing. Yes. Do you happen to have any theologians off the top of your head? I would agree, if we have a MAGA thought which says by building Americanism, we build the kingdom. Did I get that right?
Let's go back to the early Puritans. Mm-hmm. Whether it's those who talk about sitting on the hill, Winthrop, Edwards, we go on through the list of theologians throughout American history who have seen ourselves as bringing the city of God, God through political processes. And while it seems that Marxist people are also doing this, this is a topic much closer to home that we should feel so polite and superior about.
True. If we have someone that is trying to build the kingdom by any means, even if it's means that we like, then they're wrong. There is another post-Edenic divine institution that we need to be aware of, and that is the divine institution of national distinctions. Okay, as we go on in the biblical narrative, there's the flood. After the flood, God establishes the Noahic covenant, by which we get civil governments, man watching over each other. Then we get the Tower of Babel, by which we get nations. Right. So national distinctions are something that God wants us to hold on to. There are two ways that we're seeing national distinctions being attacked in the world today. One is through the dissolving of borders. That's the leftist way. It needs to be addressed, by the way. Another way that we're seeing is in the war against Ukrainians. The way that's being framed is the Eastern Orthodox Church, which sees itself as a kingdom, is trying to expand the kingdom beyond the borders. They're trying to dissolve a national distinction between Ukrainians and Russians. Really, they want to go all the way into the Balkans and the Baltics. That would be an evil attempt to grow the kingdom through a form of nationalism that is expansive. Does that make sense? Now, as far as I can tell, the MAGA crowd is not trying to have an expansive nationalism. They're not trying to grow the kingdom into Mexico by expanding the border. The MAGA crowd, as far as I can tell, is trying to maintain the border, as opposed to the left, which is trying to dissolve the border. I think that is a good aspect of the MAGA thing. maybe some of those guys are trying to spiritualize the kingdom into a way of saying that America is the kingdom. I don't know what they're doing outside of America, though. I would be interested in seeing any MAGA literature that does develop a kingdom now theology for the growth of the idea. I haven't read enough on it, but if you know of any books along those lines or articles, I'd love to see them.
A group of people who aren't necessarily interested in documentation because, as it has gotten into be more anti-intellectual, that's for the satanic crowd to document stuff and scientifically teach it. Instead, we live it, we experience it.
Okay.
Fundamentalism.
So, spiritualizing the kingdom into a lived experience. Very similar to what the leftists are doing.
The utopic movement.
Okay. Yeah, if they're trying to build a utopia here and now, they are. That would be an alternative to right-wing ideology. And as an alternative to right-wing ideology, it should come as no surprise that it is very similar to another alternative, which is left-wing ideology, right?
Well, the two are interestingly meshing. I've watched this in many groups that are very strong in their ideas in this area.
Okay. Any other questions? Yes.
Distinction between what you have observed in Ukraine compared to what you see in America?
Yes. So the Ukrainian manifestation of a lot of this stuff is different. Several of y'all are probably old enough to remember the Red Scare, right? When America was like, communism, bad guys, as well they should have thought that way. So it seems to me that in America we are responding to the Red Scare in a way that has somehow swung the pendulum way over to where we're endorsing red ideology. Ukraine is a little bit different. They were brought up in the red side of the Red Scare. They had the American Scare. They recognize that communism is evil. So they say communism is evil. Whenever I first moved to Ukraine, I just worked as a secular English teacher, and I remember getting into this conversation on a couple of occasions. And I say, okay, so what do you think about communism? Because as an English teacher, you ask open-ended questions to get them babbling, and then you correct the grammar every now and then. Oh, I think communism is evil. It's terrible. It's caused all sorts of suffering. Just look at the street that I live on. All the buildings are decrepit because they were built by communists. I don't like communism. I say, okay, what do you think we should do? Well, communism, it causes such inequality. It has the really rich class and the really poor class. I think we should fight communism by redistributing the wealth from the rich to the poor. Okay. So we see that kind of thought. Ukraine has been more traditional, if you will, with a lot of the gender and sexuality issues that have been coming out. However, in Western Europe, they have been a lot more flamboyant in trying to promote the LGBTQIAA plus agenda. They keep adding letters to that. I thought the plus was going to be enough. Apparently it isn't. So we're seeing a lot of Ukrainians trying to, they want what they have in Europe. They want what they have in America. And nowadays, everybody has a little cell phone, so you get on Instagram and you see all these beautiful, flamboyant parades going on in the West, and Ukrainians sort of want that in Ukraine, more so than may have been true a generation or so ago. So it hasn't gone full-fledged into Ukraine yet. Right now, I think people are more concerned about the active genocide against the Ukrainian people, and they are promoting LGBTQIAA plus agendas. But I think that's really going to be at the forefront here in a couple of years. Yes?
Would you give an example of responding to a particular issue with the kingdom's future reality And I don't know if that's a fair question to ask when you're saying something. Maybe I can talk about it. I see that, and I think that makes an awful lot of sense in terms of the fact that God is interested in the individual people and how they're treated, like you said, across the spectrum, male, female, whatever your ethnicity is. But I was just thinking of some specific example of that response.
Okay. So we saw in the latter quotes coming out of the Campus Crusade document that a lot of this deals with a faulty view of the atonement. Okay, we'll talk about the atonement a bit more in the next class. But often, whenever I get into this discussion with people who are holding those views, often they have a completely different idea of what sin and evil are and what Jesus did on the cross. If we can direct the discussion to the cross, right, as Christians who already believe in Jesus for eternal life instead of ourselves, instead of believing in Jesus for a kingdom now, we can have a discussion on a different level. But whenever we're talking with people that are actually promoting this ideology, I would probably encourage you to direct them toward Christ, what he did on the cross, because that's going to be in conflict with what they're thinking, if they are consistent, which not everybody is. If we can talk about the cross in terms of paying for the sins of everybody, the cisgendered, white, male, heterosexual with one wife, right, as well as the most genderqueer oppressed race class with a disability, both of us had our sins put on Christ at the cross. Either one of us can be saved by believing in Christ for eternal life. I'm not saved because I am able-bodied and cisgendered, and I don't have to struggle with homosexual temptation. That has nothing to do with why I'm saved. The only reason I'm going to heaven is because of what Jesus did. And I believed in Jesus for eternal life. And Jesus did He paid for everybody's sin. Nobody has to go to hell, right? Even if you were born without a leg or with a different color of skin than I am. Even if you have gender dysphoria, okay? Believe in Christ for eternal life. Once you get that down, then we can start building on it. Okay, well, what exactly did Jesus do? Did he pay for our sins, or did he come to fight in a cosmic battle against Satan and establish a little beachhead of the kingdom which we grow? From there, we can have that discussion. But first, we need to get the gospel down. Did that kind of answer the question, or did I skip around it? Okay, good.